But we have a lot to cover. So before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for another morning. Lord, we ask that you bless us this morning. May we continue to learn about who you are and who you've created us to be in your image. Father, teach us. Teach us about things that we don't necessarily like to talk about or think about or understand. But Lord, may we reflect about who you are. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. If you remember, so go ahead and turn in your, well, I guess you don't have to because I just printed it off. Turn in your handout, I have printed off for you chapter 30 and chapter 31 of the Westminster Confession. And I'm standing up here because none of our teachers decided they wanted to teach on these two chapters, which I'm very surprised about because they are on of church censures and of synods and councils. And as exciting as those two things are, they are a part of the way that Christ is ruling over his church and governing his church. And if you remember, back in the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, this is what he tells us about the Word of God. Let me get there real quick. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that these are there are some circumstances concerning the Word of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Well, they set us up in paragraph 6 of chapter 1 for chapter 30. Really, they set us up for the last four chapters in which we've been studying on the church, on the Word, on the communion of saints, on the sacraments, on the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then from these good and necessary consequences, we get to things like church censures and synods and councils. And I'll just begin with this. The idea of church censures is a hard concept for Americans to enjoy. By definition, we don't like people telling us what to do. That's what makes us American, right? We don't like the British telling us what we can and cannot do. We want to do that for ourselves. It is kind of countercultural because we as a society typically don't like institutions. But what we find in Scripture is that God has set up the church as an institution to rule over his people. We want to stand on our individual rights rather than our rights within the community of God. But we must also always listen to what the Word of God teaches and the truth. And we must always use this lens, as the confession says, that it teaches us what is required in life and in faith. What we're talking about today is actually something that, joke's on you, you've already taken vows to uphold. So the last two vows of becoming a member of Christ Presbyterian Church are, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And then we ask you this question. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? This is what we're looking at. How do you as a church member uphold your fifth vow of submitting yourself to the government and the discipline of the church? And this is something, and this is why we shouldn't take our vows lightly. you take them before a court. We as elders are a court of the church, and you are taking those vows before us, setting yourself under us as a church member, and we take those vows very seriously because we believe that we have been called to care for you as Christ's sheep. We don't do this just to have reign and rule over you. We do this so we might be able to love you. And so here we go. Church censures and synods. Paragraph 1. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Paragraph 2. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impotent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners, by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures, as occasionally is required. So, what we believe is that Jesus has set up a government of his church. We see this in Isaiah chapter 9. The prophet prophesies about the government that will be set up by this messianic king, and that Jesus is the true king of his church. Now, we also believe, as we studied just a few weeks ago, that Jesus, or that God, has set up of government that is the civil magistrate that has a different responsibility than the church in which he rules. And so we have it simultaneously the civil magistrate and the church. But what do we see in this vision of Isaiah? We see that Christ is the head and the king of the whole world. And that the church is supposed to be distinct from this whole world. And so I have on here, I don't have a copy, but what I have in your notes is the preface of our book of church order. And I know you guys probably read this last night before going to bed. But this is how our book of church order begins. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government rests, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice, with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and on earth by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He being ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church, and gave all offices necessary for the edification of his church and the perfecting of his saints. So this is where our book of church order begins, is right where the confession talks in chapter 3, is that Jesus has set a government, an institution, the church, which is he is the head, to care for his people. He has provided a way for him to rule over his church physically with people. And as we looked at, so I'm assuming you guys were all here in January every Sunday, where I went through the different offices of the church, of elder and deacon, and why we have those offices and what those offices look like. But these officers here, which the confession is speaking of, is the office of elder. This is the office of ruler. That's why we call our ruling elders ruling. They rule over the church. This is what we see in 1 Timothy 5. This is what we see in Acts 20, in Ephesians 4, in 1 Corinthians 6. Is these elders, these officers, have been set up over the church, and they have been given the keys to the kingdom. So first, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. The focal point of church government, of the institution of the church, is the power and exercise of the keys of the kingdom of God. And this is what we find in Matthew 16, 13 through 19. So we have Peter. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So what does this mean? As good Protestants, we don't believe that Jesus was establishing the church on Peter himself, but on Peter's confession. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. And so on those who profess Jesus as the Christ, he was establishing and building his kingdom, and he was giving someone like Peter, an apostle, the authority to rule his church. That which he bound on earth would be bound in heaven. That's what he loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. How do we know this? How do we know that this isn't just something given to Peter? Well, if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15. We're going to talk about church discipline, and this is, in just a moment, and this is the case in point passage that we go to on how to properly institute biblical discipline. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Right? One-to-one. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. One of the most misquoted texts in all of Scripture. I'm not going to get to that. But what's going on is the church is acting with the keys of the kingdom. Those who do not, so what's happening? A brother has sinned against another brother and is refusing to repent from sin. And so we are supposed to go to our brothers when they sin against us and ask them to repent. If they don't listen to us, we are to gather two or three of us from the church on good grounds of this is how they sinned against me, asking them to repent. Asking to live according to the life that they have said as a member of the church they want to live. And if they still don't repent, you are supposed to go to the church to the church government, to the institution of the church that holds the kings of the kingdom, so that the church as a whole can go to them and say, repent of your sin. This is the life you have said through faith in Christ that you want to live. We don't want you to live contrary to that. We don't want you to live a life that leads to death. Because by definition, a Christian is someone who repents of their sin. And if they do not, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is the quintessential text for church discipline. Its proper usage, so our Book of Church Order in 27, paragraph 3, says, is a proper usage of discipline is for the glory of God, the purity of His church, and for keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. Discipline is for the purpose of godliness. So often when we hear of instances of church discipline, I mean, I'm just going to speak on my own behalf. Before I became Presbyterian and I finally understood what church discipline was for, or if I even knew about church discipline, was I would say something like, how can a church ever tell someone how they are to live? But the scriptures clearly teach us that the church isn't telling someone how to live in every single aspect of their life, but the church is calling people who say they have faith in Christ to live according to their confession and profession that they've made, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of that paragraph of Book of Church Order 27:3 says, its end, so far as it involves judicial action, are the rebukes of offenses, the removal of scandal, the vindication of the honor of Christ, the promotion of the purity and general edification of the church, and the spiritual good of offenders themselves. And what's interesting is that this, in Matthew 18, this actually isn't the first step that the church takes in discipline. Does anyone know the first step that the church takes to discipline its members? Any guesses from a non-elder in the room? So what is this passage calling for? What was the joke? Oh, you had your, what was, okay. Nope, that's not the first step. I mean, that's the first step in this passage, but I'm saying a step prior to what's described here in Matthew 18. What is the first step of church discipline? Okay, what is this passage asking the one who has sinned to do? Repent. What do we do every Sunday? We preach the gospel so that we might repent of our sins. So the first step of church discipline is through the preaching of the gospel, to remind sinners to repent and return to their Savior. During the preaching of the gospel, sinners are called to self-examine their own hearts where they might be living out of accord to the gospel, and to repent. Repentance is turning away from your sins and headed in the other direction, back to the Lord. You want me to give you the shorter catechism, which at one time I had memorized? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endureth after new obedience. That's Shorter Catechism 87. page 875. Join the club.
But it requires a change. It requires a turn in the other direction. It is not as casual as we make it, in my opinion.
Yeah. Yes, I agree. It's also not as easy as we hope to make it. This is why we believe connecting your life to the church and your regular participation in hearing the preaching of the gospel each Sunday is so important to us. Because it is our first step as officers of loving you, of reminding you of God's great grace that He has given us in Christ. This is why we take church membership so important. Because when you become a member, you are asking us as elders to come after you if you go astray. And we are saying, we will come after you. This is why we take membership vows. One, to make a profession of what we actually believe, but also to submit ourselves to the institution of the church, saying, if I go astray, please come after me. You're saying, if I get caught up in sin, even if I don't see it myself, please come correct me. Now, this is where it becomes really, really hard. Because typically, when someone brings up our sin, what do? We get defensive. Most of the time, when I hear of other people talking about other people's sin, I say, why don't you go to your brother who you believe is in sin? Most of the time, the response I get is, well, they'll say, well, you do this, 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 and this. How can you tell me to stop sinning when I see this sin in your life? And what's our response? We are both sinners saved by grace. We are called to encourage each other to live a life of godliness and to repent of our sin. The easy answer, if you see sin in my life, please, as a brother and sister in Christ, reveal my sin to me. And that takes a stance of humility, which not a lot of us like to take, me being included in that. I don't understand, Mr. Larry.
Well, if someone essentially just insults me, then I'm going to react as they insult me. Whereas if you're in Christian harmony, you say they have a reason for saying what they did.
So yeah, I mean the purpose of going, what is the, Matthew 18 tells us, the purpose of going to somebody is to restore them, is to bring them into the church. It isn't to reject them and to pour shame upon them. That's not the way of the gospel. I guess I still don't understand the point. I mean, some people will try to shame other people. A good way to shame somebody, I can't believe you did that. Rather than, I've been there. This is why we as elders also take our job so seriously. We believe that in the scriptures, we have been tasked with caring for all of your souls. This is why in the new members class now, the Pathways class, I tell you, if you don't show up to church for a while, expect a phone call or a text from me. If you're above 55, I'll call you. If you're below 55, I'll text you. Just saying. Expect a phone call. Expect a text. And it's never, and I have such a hard time doing this because typically when I do it, I get a list of excuses, which is fine. You can give. I'm not calling or I'm not texting to shame you. I'm calling or texting you to tell you we care about you and we want to make sure you're okay. But this is also why it's so important that if we think that you are living in sin, not just because we think it's sin, but because the Bible specifically teaches us, right? That's our only authority. Our only authority as elders is what the Scriptures teach. This is, I don't have it in there, but this is what BCO chapter 29 talks about. Our only use is what the Scriptures teach so that we can go to someone and say, the Bible says you are living out of accord with the profession of faith that you have made. Repent of your sin. When someone is living in contrarily to the Word of God, when a husband says that they're going to leave their family just because they don't feel like being married anymore, we will come to you and say, you are living out of accord with the Word of God. If someone denies the truth of Scripture, we will come to you and tell you you are living out of accord with the Word of God. No, right. Yeah. Like, yeah, if the elders are coming, yeah. Yeah.
Love their brother and sister in Christ well.
Yep.
But like,
this is self-care within the church.
And, you know, but most people just, I mean, I'm the same. I'm an elder. I do the same. So I'm not saying most people as if I don't do this. But it's much easier to turn a blind eye to it or just to ignore it or be passive about it. Because we do that for so long, and then it makes it that much harder when we actually have to do something about it. Mm-hmm.
And we are, as elders, aren't walking around with a checklist either, by the way, hoping that you all sin so that we can come to you. But we mourn sin. We as a session, we mourn sin. The sin in our own lives and the sin of our congregants' lives. But the point of church discipline is always restoration. Every single step that we see in Matthew 18 is to restore a sinner by grace, that they may remember who they are. So then I think I have in there BCO 27:5. Read that when you want to. And I'm going to go ahead and jump to paragraph 3 of the confession. The next step is a censure. By the ministry of the word and by censures. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of the leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So there's five things that church censures are necessary for. For reclaiming and gaining the offended brethren, for deterring of others from like offenses, for purging out that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ, and preventing the wrath of God to fall upon the church. All right, so this is what I've said. Discipline, or church censures, when the church So when the elders, when the session are asked to step in, when the church, the session is forced to step in, these are this is the power that the church court, the session has, are these censures. And so turn with me to Jude 23. Holy smokes, we gotta hurry. So Jude 23, okay, so I'm going to go to 22 because that's the middle of a sentence. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We are trying as a church to reclaim sinners from them destroying their own souls, which is where sin always leads. The second is deterring of others from like offenses. It's a call that if a church member is ever disciplined, if there is ever a censure given to a church member, for all members of the community to ask themselves, have I repented and considered my own sin? Right? This is very often the illustration within the Old Testament. One person is called out for sin. They are disciplined for that sin. The rest of Israel is therefore implicitly supposed to ask themselves, is this sin in my heart as well? Do I need to conform to the way of God? It's for vindicating Christ. The church does this to keep the bride holy, to uphold the profession of sinners saved by grace, and calling all sinners to repent. It's from preventing the wrath of God upon the church. Really, it's for keeping the church from going astray. It's from keeping the church to go apostate. Because what is an apostate church? A church who denies sin. A church who denies that sinners need grace. A church that says sinners don't need to change in any way. This is why Christ gave the church the keys of the kingdom. We as church elders do the best of our ability with the power of the Holy Spirit to watch over the sheep that have been given into our care. This means sometimes admonition. So this is, I have Book of Church Order 30. 2-4, just so that you can kind of see these are the steps of the way that this works. 32. Admonition is the formal reproof of an offender by the court. The next step is suspension from the sacraments. So the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper, are given to those who examine themselves, repent of their sins, and trust wholly on the work of Christ. If you are living in unrepentant sin, you are not doing that. And so as a church, one of the reasons we would keep you away from the Lord's Supper is so that you might repent of your sin, wanting to receive God's grace that he offers you in the sacrament. Now, suspension from the sacrament is always definite. It can never be indefinite, because there's always room for repentance. Then 30-4, the next step of a church censure is for excommunication. It's to censure somebody and to tell them what, so this is what we see in Matthew 18, verse 17. Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. What is excommunication? We're going to treat you the way that you're acting. as though you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the way that you're living in sin tells us that you do not believe in Jesus. Now you guys all know why no one signed up for this chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so this is what we believe are the keys to the kingdom. Membership into the church, admission to the sacrament. If you don't know, like, this is why you all always do this with the entire session, not just me, right? I'm not the only one in charge of caring for Christ's sheep. We as a session, we as elders are charged with watching over all the sheep. That's why when we take vows, we're administering to our children. So this is what's happening a lot in confessions of faith from our children. We are giving them access to the Lord's Supper because we are watching over their souls. And I hope you know that we do this because we care. I hope you know all of us. If we ever come to you, we will never come to you out of anger or judgment. But as the scriptures proclaim to us, we hope to come to you in gentleness and in love. And offering you what we have been offered also in Christ, the gospel. Paragraph 4. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament. Oh, there we go. I jumped ahead. Of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. So that's what Book of Church Order, chapter 3, is talking about. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. You guys ready? For the better government and further edification of the church, they ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. We call that presbytery and general assembly. As magistrates may... which one did I put? No, that's all right. I got this. I'm making sure I don't read the old English version. We amended it. Oh, yeah, there we go. And it belongeth to the overseers of and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of the office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction to appoint such assemblies to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. So our presbyteries meet quarterly. We meet three times a year, and then we as a presbytery, covenant presbytery, count our general assembly, which is the meeting of all the presbyteries together. We count that as our fourth one a year. When we are gathered together, we are doing the business of the church. Part of this is, so we have in our Book of Church Order, the chapters on church discipline, these different levels of court. So the first court is the session. They are ruling. That's the definition of a session. They are ruling over this single body. If you have an appeal, if a charge has been brought against you and you want to appeal that charge, you can appeal to a higher court, which is the presbytery. And if the presbytery acts unlawful, you can actually appeal all the way up to General Assembly. If it reminds you of anything, it should remind you of the U.S. government. Since it was established on Presbyterian principles. I say this, so I'm going to go ahead, I got to read through this, or I'm not going to make it. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God, the government of the church, to receive complaints and cases and maladmission, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determines, if consistent to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. All synods and councils since the apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err and may have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. That's the Westminster Confession saying the church does not have the same authority as the scriptures. We are not the Roman Catholic Church. Synods and councils, so paragraph 4, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, that which is pertained to the scriptures, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concerns the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, and they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. So, all of that to say, at Presbytery and General Assembly, we as a single church in the Presbyterian government should care what's happening in those courts, because what happened in those courts directly affect us. So, for instance, I don't know if you know this, at our last General Assembly, which was in Memphis last summer, we voted as a denomination to send a letter to the U.S. Congress saying that the sexual ethic being taught in our country is abhorrent to the scriptures and that we were standing on the word of God. We did this in correspondence to paragraph 4 of our confession. We petitioned our government to repent of their sins, of the sexual ethic that they were teaching. There are cases that go up to the General Assembly and we as an entire denomination make judgments over in ecclesiastical matters, in matters of the church. My last thought, and then I'll take questions, is all of this we do for the health and the benefit of you, that you might always understand the grace that is offered you in the gospel and to help you live a life which represents the profession of faith that you have made. We take this seriously because we think our Lord Jesus took it seriously. He gave his apostles the keys of the kingdom. The apostles handed those down to the different elders of the church. And through the lifeline of the church 2,000 years later, we are in this particular church doing the same thing that Jesus told his disciples to do. Care for my sheep. And we have parameters in our confession and in our book of church order of how those things are to happen. Any questions? Yeah.
What's the best example in scripture we have of what church discipline?
Matthew verse 18, chapter 18. First Corinthians, yep, 5. Don't take your brother to the civil courts. Actually, take him to the church. Acts chapter 20. Or is it 18? Yeah, 18. 15. Read the book of Acts. Is that the only question? Great. All right. You guys are dismissed.